The notes for the study that we're doing today, you can find them on our webpage. I talked to Daniel, who runs our webpage. He's going to get a link up that's going to be right under the video there. You'll be able to download the notes from here on out. Also on YouTube, in the show notes or the description area, we've got timestamps, which you can go in and look through the timestamps. If you miss passages and you think, I really wish I would have taken those passages down, you can go to YouTube, look at our timestamps, and you can see the verses that are there. So the timestamps are kind of verses where we cover a verse and what it means. And underneath that, there will be another link, and you can download a PDF file of the notes. So if you want to watch this later on, if you didn't take notes fast enough and you want to get those notes, you're going to be able to get them. I think this is going to be a really good addition to what we do in our Bible study. So these notes are available for you. You have heard of the Great Commission. The Great Commission, of course, is go out into all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep the things that I have commanded you. And Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age, meaning that he's with us while we're out doing the Great Commission. We're not alone. He is with us even until the end of the age. And I don't know, we may be close to the end of the age, but we're not quite there yet. So Jesus is still with us as we go out and do the work he's called us to do. But there is also a great commandment. In the Old Testament, well, Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Paul refers to this in Romans 13, 10, when he writes, love is the fulfillment of the law. So this is the greatest commandment. The entire moral law can be summed up in one word. And that word is love. Love for God is the foundation of all of the commands, and everything that we do flows from that. We want to make sure that we are doing what we do because of the love that we have for him. If we do that, we'll do things with the right and the proper motives. Let me read this passage to you in its context. It starts in verse 35 of Matthew 22. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. So this is in a section where there Sadducees test him, Pharisees test him, and now lawyers test him. And the lawyers ask him a question. What kind of question is the lawyer going to ask? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. Let me start with an interesting study. A 2018 study published in the Journal of Spirituality in Mental Health by two researchers at Queensland University Technology examined the relationship between loving God and psychological well-being among 323 Christians. The research found that the love of God was associated with a greater life satisfaction. Notably, the study found that church attendance alone was not beneficial unless it was accompanied by a genuine love for God. The researchers concluded that it is in an authentic relational love towards God, not mere routine, that shapes a satisfied life. And I think we kind of already knew that, right? We knew that just going to church isn't going to make you more satisfied. It's what you gain at church that makes you more satisfied. It's if you're being pointed to God, if you're being pointed to a deeper relationship with him, you will indeed be satisfied. It is as if Jesus turns to us and says, you want to know where it all begins? Do you want to know how to get a good start to your year to make sure that your year is what it's supposed to be? It begins with love, total, undivided, wholehearted love for God. Get this right, and everything falls into place. You get the love for God right, And the rest of your year is going to fall into place. And if you're being challenged, and if you're going through difficulties, and if you're facing struggles, then you say, I am committed to truly loving God wholeheartedly. He starts with what is called the Shema. Now, if you don't know what the Shema is, if you're Hebrew, if you're Jewish here, you know what the Shema is. The Shema is a scripture out of Deuteronomy that has been and still is cited by devoted Jews, people every morning and evening. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy, and it is the most sacred confession in Israel. The text of the Shema comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And you're going to notice right away that Jesus quotes this. He quotes it slightly different, but he quotes it. Here's the Shema out of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. What did Jesus say? With all your heart, all your soul, and all of your mind. We'll talk about what that difference means here in a moment. The Shema is from the Hebrew word meaning to hear. That's what the Shema is, to hear. So this is the great command. It was a great command for Israel, and it's the great command for you and me. It's what God has always required of his people, that we would love him with everything we have. We can fall into a trap where we follow God for what he can give us rather than following God for what we want to give him. We want to surrender everything to him. It is the first scripture a Jewish child memorizes and the last words a faithful Jew hopes to speak before their death. When Jesus quotes this passage, he is reaching the very heart of Israel's faith. The Shema is a declaration of covenant loyalty and exclusive devotion to Yahweh. And we want to have that devotion to him. Jewish men wore phylacteries. These were boxes that contained the Shema. And on the doorpost of Jewish houses, they nail in, and I don't remember exactly how to pronounce this, but they nail in how do you say it? Mezuzah. All right, there you go. All right, mezuzah. Let me look at the way I've got it spelled here. All right, mezuzah. All right, so they nail on a mezuzah, or they screw in a mezuzah to their door, and it's got this passage in it. So when you see a Jewish household and you walk in, that's the scripture that's on the door. If you happen to see someone, and you'll see this if you go to Israel, that has a box on the back of their hand and a cord wrapped around their arm, or a box on their forehead and the cord wrapped down around their arm, in the box is the Shema. It goes on to say in Deuteronomy 6, 8, and 9, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. You shall be on the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. So you see why they do it. But here's where religion can kind of get things wrong. It wasn't about putting them in boxes on the back of your hand. It wasn't about putting them on doorposts. You can do that if you want to. I'm not saying you can't. And it doesn't mean you don't love God. You can do it. But you've got to make sure that you have them in your mind and in your hands in the things that you're doing. That's the significance of that text, that you're taking this great commandment and it is on your mind and you are doing it because of a love for God. Jesus subtly modifies it, replacing strength with mind. In Mark's account, he includes both. Mark says, mind and strength. This exclusion underscores that all faculty underscores that it's, I'll just tell you instead of reading it. It underscores the fact that the strength is not just physical strength, but it's a mental strength as well. So we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. The mental strength of our mind. Our physical strength wanes as we get older, But our mental strength, which sometimes wanes as we get older as well, is the strength that we are to love God with. Now, the word study for Shema, the Hebrew word Shema, means far more than passive listening. It carries the force of hearing and obeying. It's not just to hear, it's to hear and obey. When in the Hebrew, when Samuel hears God call his name when he's a little boy and he's living in the temple with Eli, Hannah, his mother, gave him to God and he lived in the temple. When he heard God call him in the middle of the night, Samuel, Samuel, he got up and went to Eli and said, what? And Eli said, I didn't call you, go back to bed. It happened again. Eli finally realized, when you hear your name, it's God speaking to you, say, here I am, I'm listening. And in the Hebrew, it's, here I am, let me hear you. And the hear is the hear and obey. That's what the Shema is. We want to hear and obey. It's not just hearing the word of God. You could come to church and you can hear. You can be a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word. Now, the one here is interesting. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And so we say, well, the Old Testament had God as one. But I talked last weekend about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, about no one being able to see God and live, and yet Isaiah saw the Lord lifted up, and John tells us that he saw Jesus high and lifted up. And so there's this complexity with God. And right away in Genesis chapter 1, verses 25 and 26, God says, let us make man in our own image. Who has creating power? Let us make man. He's not talking to the angels, because the angels can't create. They aren't involved in creation. Everything, Colossians tells us everything was made for him, by him, and through him. 1 John tells us the same thing. So there is three in one. So the word one here is echad in Hebrew. That's E-C-H-A-D. The Hebrew word echad declares the Lord is one, the fundamental, the foundation of Jewish monotheism. Christianity is monotheism. Judaism is monotheism. We believe in one God in three persons. This oneness speaks of his uniqueness, his singularity, and his exclusive claim to our worship. It is God who receives worship. In the scriptures, it's God who receives honor and attributes and names and deeds. And this is given to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three of them. Echad can also express a united oneness. Now, let me say that again. Echad, the word used here for one in the Shema, can be used to express a unified oneness. As in Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, the two shall be united and become one flesh. How is it that me and my wife have become one? How is it that you and your wife have become one? The word that's used there is the word echad. That's the word for one. Let me give you a couple of other verses that this word echad is used in. Genesis 11:6. The Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language. He's talking about the Tower of Babel. He's looking down and he's saying they are unified. They all have one language. Here, echad describes the unity of people, many individual, but one shared identity and purpose. Exodus 26:6, you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together in the clasps. So it may be one tabernacle. So there's a lot of curtains, and you're going to make 50 clasps, and you're going to clasp together the curtains, and it's going to become echad, one tabernacle. It's made up of different things, but it is one. The idea of God in the Old Testament is taught as well, even where it says there is one God. Echad is used to speak of grapes. We would say a bunch of grapes. And they would say echad of grapes. There's one achad, but it's grapes. Now, there is a word in Hebrew that means singular, by itself, one, the way we use it in English. That's why we get so confused about the Trinity, because of the way we use one. So there is a word, and the word is yahid, Y-A-C-H-I-D, yahid, or yahid, if you hear someone Hebrew say it. The Strong's number is H3173, if you want to look it up. It means the only one, solitary, unique, alone. It carries a sense of being the sole one of a kind. That word is never used for God. When the Bible talks about God being one, it always uses echad. This is not evidence of the Trinity, but it shows us how the Trinity can be seen in the Old Testament. It doesn't exclude it. We see that there's an openness to the idea of the Trinity. There are verses that do speak of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but it is shadows and types and references. The New Testament clearly spells it out. You can also see in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father all receiving the attributes, or having the attributes and receiving the honors that God receives. So that Jewish scholars don't have a problem with the idea of the Trinity, which is interesting because they see the multiple powers in the Old Testament. They see the way the Holy Spirit is treated. They see the way that God's Son is mentioned and talked about. In fact, some Jews believe that there are as many as 10 powers in the Godhead. Now, Genesis 22:2 says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, and that's the word yahid. It's the singular word in Judges 11:34. She was his only child. Besides him, there was no other daughter. Now, this is Japheth, who said that he would sacrifice his daughter if he won the battle. And it says it's his only daughter, and that's the word yahid. So it's not the word echad, it's the word yahid, because he was his only daughter, the singular. Now this is important. The Bible always uses echad, a unity of oneness when speaking of God, and never yahid, a singular one openness when speaking of God. This does not prove the Trinity, as I said, but it does open the door. If Moses or God wanted to close it, they could have used yahid. They could have used a completely different word. Now, let's turn to our passage and see what our passage has to say. So the passage starts off with Jesus answering. It says in verse 37, Jesus said to him, the people that are testing Jesus are wanting a debate. They're wanting to catch Jesus. And Jesus responds with all wisdom. In fact, at the end of this passage, after he's challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers, no one dares to confront him any longer because he answers them so wisely. And Jesus isn't playing games. He's not trying to outsmart them. He's not trying to trick them. He's answering their questions honestly. He does challenge them, but he's answering their questions honestly. The context of this text is in verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. So he wants to test him. But Jesus answers direct with this command, with the greatest of all the commands. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The word love here is agapeo. It's the verb form of agape, which speaks of deliberate, volitional, not merely emotional, but a committed action. It speaks of you making a decision to love. Agape is the highest form of love in the New Testament. There are words for friendship love. There are words for the sensual love. There are words for the love for things or the love for family. And I've always thought it's funny that family and things are all put in the same category. But this love is not based on the worthiness of the object. It's not, I'm so in love with this object. That's not what agape or agapeo, the verb, means. It is based on your commitment to love no matter what. So the Bible tells men to love their wives. So if you say, I don't love you anymore, you are in sin, because love is a determination. Clint Black, the great theologian and country singer, said love is something that we do. And he's got it right. The love is a commitment that we make where we say, I am not going to be considering myself, but I am going to be considering you. So when you make a commitment to Christ, you are making a commitment to love him no matter what. That's the kind of love you're supposed to give him. The Bible, when it talks about women loving their husbands, and the Bible does say women love your husbands, but it uses the word phileo. In other words, the Bible says husbands love your wives with a distinction. Love her because you choose to love her. And women, be nice to your husbands. That's what the Bible says. Bible also says wives, respect your husbands. And this isn't a passage on marriage, but there does need to be respect there. Men need respect. Now, men, you got to earn respect too, but they need to be given respect. So there needs to be a respect for them as well. Now, this kind of love is sacrificial. You're willing to give up to give this love. It is unconditional and directed by the will. It's not directed by emotions. It's not directed by feelings. So we need to reestablish the way our culture has conformed us into the image of our culture and what they speak about when they speak about love to the love that says, I am committed to you and I will love you. In Hebrew, Deuteronomy 6, the word also carries a sense of loyalty, a loyalty towards God. We are told in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Both words, agape. We agape him. We choose to love him because he chose to first love us. I choose to love God because he chose to first love me. The great theologian Augustine of Hippo, which lived a long time ago, said, love God and do what you will. If you keep silent by love. If you speak, speak by love. If you correct, correct in love. If you pardon, pardon by love. Let love be rooted in you, and from this root, nothing but good can grow. If we say, I will do everything that I do by this love, then nothing bad can happen. The next thing that we see is the object of our love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Now, in the Old Testament, when it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The word Lord is Yahweh. The word for God is Elohim. So you shall love Yahweh, your Elohim, or you shall love the Lord, your God. In the Greek, the word Lord is translated Kyrios. Hebrews translates that Yahweh, and Theos, the name for God. So in the Greek, as Jesus is said that he said it, you shall love Kyrios, your theos. So you shall love the Lord, your God, which is Yahweh, which is the God of the Hebrew people. We love him. Your God makes this personal. He says, your God, you shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, and mind. We are to love not just a God or the divine, but the specific revelation of the God of Scripture. So many today and so many churches are speaking of God in general terms. They're just speaking about this God that is out there, the God of certain people. But we have a certain specific revealed God that we serve, and he's revealed through the pages of Scripture, and we can learn what he is like, and we can learn how he moves and what he does by the Scriptures that reveal this to us. Ezekiel 22 and 3 says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other God before you, or before me. God would say to us, I am the Lord your God, who died on the cross for you, who called you by name, who forgave your sins. They were delivered from slavery, and he became their God, and their sins were covered by the sacrifices. But Jesus has done so much more for us on the cross. So we are to love the Lord our God, it says, with all of our hearts. Now, this is not just the emotional center. To us, we say, I love you with all of my heart, and we mean our emotions. The word heart in the Bible has the idea of your whole entire being, everything you are. It's much more than just feelings. Feelings in the Bible, interestingly enough, are spoken of as being in your belly. In the book of the Song of Solomon, she says, I heard my lover's door on the latch, and my bowels moved within me. We read that differently. But she's saying, I was moved emotionally when I heard that he was coming in. This word for emotion, the Greek word for heart, is cardia. We understand that, right? Cardia. In biblical thought, the heart is not merely the seat of emotions, but the center of one's inner life, the source of desire, affections, and most importantly, the will. That determination, it comes from our heart. The Hebrew word thought, the heart includes the mind, the will, and the emotions combined. The heart is where decisions are made and loyalties are formed. That's the inner person of who you are. To love God with all of your heart means that your deepest affections and desires are directed towards him with determination. You're going to love God with everything there is. It says in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards the mental image of God. It's our relationship, is what Tozer was saying in the 1850s. It's our relationship with God that matters. Not what we picture God to be, but having that true relationship with him. The next thing that it says is that we are to love God with all of our soul. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your soul and with all of your mind. The word for soul is psyche. Again, we see the connection. Your life breath, your whole self. You are to love him with everything. Now, what were the Jews doing during the time of Isaiah? They were giving him lip service. These people sing to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God wants our hearts to be close to God, and then our praise and worship really mean something. So where are you at in your relationship with God, with your soul? The soul encompasses your personalities, your passions, your life force, everything that you have. To love God with all of your soul means to dedicate your entire existence to him, even unto death, if that is required. I love you, so I'll give up my soul. I'll give up my life. I'll give up everything for you. I'll surrender it all to you. I trust you. We are told in Matthew 16:25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. This year, it is our prayer that there would be thousands of people in our services who would surrender their lives to Christ. And even more of a prayer that they would follow through with that surrender. that they would now step forward and say, I want to follow after him with all of my heart. If you seek to save your life, if you say, I want to live for myself, I don't want to live for God, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you will find it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. You die to yourself. Paul said in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in Christ. So we now are his, living for him. This is not just pastors, but it's everyone. The job description of pastors in Ephesians, that the pastor teacher is to equip the body for the work of the ministry. I'm to equip you guys for what you are supposed to do. You aren't coming to support my ministry. I am supporting your ministry. One of the best letters that I ever got was from a friend of mine who we were close. He ran sound for us back in the early days, and he moved to Fresno, California. Who knows for what reason? But he moved there. And he wrote me a letter where he described a blacksmith who made armor and swords for individuals. And then at the end of the letter, he said, this is what you have been to me. You have helped build my armor and my sword, make my sword sharp so that I can go out in battle. That's what we do. That's what pastors are supposed to do. I hope that you are being sharpened in your walk with Christ as you find yourself in church. Otherwise, this doesn't mean anything. Gathering together doesn't mean anything if God isn't challenging you about your relationship with him. Now, the Greek word for mind, this refers to the faculty of thinking, understanding, reasoning, and imagination. The word study mind, dionia, comes from dia, through, and gnosis, mind, through the mind. Deuteronomy 6:5 uses the word strength. Jesus uses the word mind. By using the term mind instead of strength, he suggests that strength is both physical and mental, that it's not just mental. God is not honored by mindless devotion. God is not honored by just going through the routine, going through the rituals. God is honored when we lay down on our bed at night and we have a conversation with God. Many of my nighttime conversations with the Lord start with, oh God. You know, I'm bringing him the day and just talking to him about what's going on, where we're at, what's happening with our kids. That's the kind of relationship we're to have with him. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. What is thinking to no one, to a non-believer, is prayer to a believer. As we think during the day, we should constantly be with God because he's with us all of the time. And it is through our mind that Jesus pointed out. Now we're told in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world, again, conforms us, but God's word transforms us, and we become someone new. And in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason, says the Lord. John Stott wrote, we must not suppose that the mind is unimportant. On the contrary, anti-intelligentism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible. Knowledge is indispensable to Christian life and service. So there have been times in Christian past where Christians have disconnected what they're thinking and science and evidence with what they believe about God. All those things are to work together. In the information age that we are living in, you see that clearer now than ever before. Science itself is backing up that there is a God, seen by science apart from the Bible. Remember, there were thousands of Christians before one word of the New Testament was ever written. People came to Christ, and then from that early church came the scriptures, from the apostles and people who knew the apostles. The science used to believe that in the steady state system, Albert Einstein believed in the steady state system. When he began to discover relativity, he saw that the world had a beginning. He saw that the universe had a beginning, only that wasn't what he thought. He believed in the steady state theory. That is, that the universe has always been here. It's just aging and it's going through. It's just going to complete in some, you know, somewhere else. A star may be born and die, but the universe is always here and the matter is just reused upon itself. But the more he learned about relativity, the more he realized. So he put a constant in his equations to make them come out and say that the steady state theory was accurate. Until another scientist, years after he learned that the universe had begun, came up with background radiation and the evidence and saw that the universe was moving away at a rapid rate of speed. When you created a telescope, color waves move away, and when they're coming at you, they're a different color. And when Einstein looked through a telescope and saw things moving away and no way to deny it, he came out and said, I should have revealed this much earlier. He'd been wrong the entire time. What does that mean? The universe had a start out of nothing. There was one time when there was nothing, and then there was something. We'll talk about this on Easter this year, when we talk about the resurrection. When people mock us for believing in the resurrection, you can say, well, you believe the world came out of nothing, and they'll say something like, no, I believe there was something. There was a vacuum. There was something. No, a vacuum is something. Everything came out of nothing. That's impossible. That's a miracle. And then that you could have a world that is so designed that life could live on it. In order to come up with a designed world, they make something without any evidence at all, and that is that there are as a multiverse. That there's not one universe, there's an infinity of universes. There's not one bit of evidence for a multiverse. And if you did have that, our world is so designed, more so than you think, to have life. The universe couldn't even exist if certain conditions weren't exactly correct. They couldn't be off one way or another. It would have collapsed back in on itself and we wouldn't have a universe. And then for there to be life on Earth, there's all of these things that have to happen. Has to have a magnetic field, has to have a moon, has to have the sun, the right distance from the sun. But those are like the big ones. There's little scientific things that tell us that it's so designed, so much so that their conclusion is, well, there are an infinity of verses out there. And since there's infinity of verses out there, then there's got to be one where Earth is at, and we're just the lucky ones. We won the lottery. We're on the lucky, the planet in the universe that had, out of the infinity of universes. But if you had a universe-making machine, how detailed would it have to be? How designed would something have to be if it's a creature or a machine that makes universes? If you have something that's spitting out universes, now all you've done is move the goalpost back without any evidence. And if I came to you and told you I believe in God, because I don't have any evidence for believing in God, but I just think it's the best reasoning out there. So scientists will say, well, I believe in the multiverse because I think it's the best reasoning for why we're the way we are. Well, I believe in God because there's evidence for the resurrection. I believe in God because the evidence in the scriptures. God tells the future in the Bible. I believe in God because the Old Testament and New Testament have proved to be history. They're not made up stories. They're history. We find in archaeology and historians write about the same things that the Bible talks about. The Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith is evidence-based, and it seems to me that science should be evidence-based as well. That's why we study the scriptures to see what they are. That's why we use our mind. And that's why I believe that we should be teaching our students evidence. It's why we go through a series of apologetics for all of our high school students. And even after that, it's why I talk about apologetics so much, because our minds have to have it. Otherwise, a student's going to get into some class and some teacher's going to make an offhand remark about God, and it's going to sound so absurd that they're going to go, yeah, I can't believe I ever believed that, because they were just told to believe in God, but not told why. And I encourage you parents to find the evidence, because the evidence is overwhelming and it is powerful. And we'll cover it in messages. We're committed to do that, to cover the different evidences that are in the Bible. The David Hume, and this is often used to speak against miracles, to speak against the resurrection. David Hume lived, I don't know exactly when, 100 years ago, longer than that. David Hume said, great claims need great evidence. And you don't have great evidence for the resurrection, so I'm not going to believe in it. Well, that the universe came to exist out of nothing is a great claim. That the world is so well designed, yet there's no designer, would be a great claim. How are you believing that without any evidence then? If you've made your evidence so high that you can't believe anything unless you see it with your own eyes, then you believe the world just came out of nothing? You believe that the world just happened to be here? You're walking through the desert and you come across a watch, you don't go, look what the desert made. You pick it up and look at it. Timex. Oh, Timex made it. Or whatever. Apple, right? Look, an Apple watch. Apple made it. You know that there's a designer behind the watch. So it is with our minds. We're to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and our minds. Now, Jesus declares this commandment to be great. He says this is the greatest of all commandments. The idea is the first and the greatest. There are 613 commands in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, this is the greatest one of them all. And as I said in the first part of this study, when we get this one right, everything falls into place. If we love God, then everything comes from that. We fulfill the law and the prophets. We fulfill all that God has if we love God and love people. Jesus go on to say, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I had that in the sermon to start, but it was way too long, so I had to cut it out. I was like, I'm just going to go back to one verse because I'm going to try to do two verses and I'm not going to be able to do it. But this M-E-G-L-A-E, megly, like a megalodon, the great significance and weight and consequence. That's what the word means. This word is great. This is the starting point for our obedience. As I said, we get this right, we get everything right. If we love God, this is where we start, and it will take us to the finish. If we say, I will love God with everything that I have. We're told in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If we seek God first, we'll receive everything. So you seek God and righteousness. Colossians 1:18 says, that in all things he may have the preeminence. By the way, in Colossians 1:18, he's speaking of Jesus. That in him, he may have all the preeminence. C.S. Lewis wrote, put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both the first and the second. Put God first. Put him where he's supposed to be. Love him with everything that you have. Now, I have 3 points in closing. Number one, the Shema was never meant to be recited and left behind. Jesus is asking us whether my life is declaring, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is your life declaring that? Israel spoke the Shema daily to remember who came first. Jesus raises the question whether my heart, soul, and mind remain centered on the Lord. Am I still living wholeheartedly for him? When Jesus calls this the first and greatest commandment, he shows us where obedience begins. A life truly declaring the Shema will reveal who really holds the first place. So just as Israel was to keep the Shema, and it was the greatest of all the commandments, so we're to keep the Shema. It's the greatest of all of the commandments for us. And this shouldn't surprise us, because we are Judeo-Christianity. We are built on the Old and the New Testament. Jesus was Jewish. All the disciples were Jewish. The people who wrote the Bible, all except for Luke and Acts. Luke wrote Luke and Acts. He was a Gentile, but the rest of them were Jewish. And so we see their love for the love they were to have for God is the same love that we're supposed to have for our God too. The Lord, our God, Yahweh, our God. We want to serve and live for him. Stand with me and let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time that we're able to spend looking at this great passage and all that it means to us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us to see that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. We pray that your Spirit would lead us so that we wouldn't be living for ourselves or our own ways. Lord, last week we talked about the me monster. May the me monster go away. May we be about you and living wholeheartedly for you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.